You've got to look good, haven't you? Yeah. Well, good morning. When we were praying beforehand, Matt said that yesterday, when he was praying about today, he just had this sense that people who were not here today would be gutted. Not that they'd miss the preaching or the worship or the fellowship, but they'd miss God. That doesn't resonate with you, it certainly did with me. I've entitled today, Life Together, Whatever. And however you say whatever, I leave that entirely up to you. But whatever means no matter what. So however you read it, well, you read it that way, I'll leave it to you. And I may be just underlining one or two things that I have said on occasions here before. But let's start with Luke chapter 6, and just a few verses, starting from verse 12. In those days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Just after he had done that, Jesus got a letter. Right? He got a letter addressed to Son of Joseph, the carpenter's shop, Nazareth. And the letter was from the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. It reads, "In our opinion, the 12 men you have picked to manage your new organization lack the background, educational and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus have radical leanings, and both registered high on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He has a keen business mind and contacts in high places. He is highly motivated and ambitious, and we recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture." If any of you are thinking that was a genuine letter, I've got a bigger problem on my hands this morning than I thought. But God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Which means that his choices are often at variance with ours as well. I think it was Floyd McClung who wrote a book based on Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, and the title of the book was, "You See Bones, I See an Army." When I look at this bunch of 12, I see a disparate, desperate bunch of people. But Jesus saw something very, very different. Your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And I don't think it was more apparent than when the 12 are chosen and named. Look at what it says. He called his disciples, and he chose from them 12. You will find throughout the Gospels, the disciples and the 12 are distinct. The 12 are the 12. The disciples are a much bigger group of people. And to the 12, he says, "You did not choose me. I chose you." Now, for anyone who may have Calvinistic leanings, and if you don't know what Calvinistic is, don't worry about it at all, but this is nothing to do with your salvation. I chose you out of the disciples to be apostles. And he didn't select those who naturally gel together. They would rub one another up the wrong way. And if you ever encounter people who rub you up the wrong way, you have to ask yourself, are they rubbing me up the wrong way or are they smoothing me down? But I'll tell you what, it feels exactly the same. He certainly didn't talk to the management consultants, and he didn't form a committee, and he didn't design a questionnaire. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And if you don't like it, and if you don't like the others that I've chosen, there are other rabbis that you can follow. There are plenty of them around. Go and find one of those and see if they will make you any happier. I didn't choose you. I should say, I did choose you, but you didn't choose me. I do the choosing. I do the calling. But you do the following. He doesn't do the following for us. He does the choosing. He does the calling. When Jonathan or whoever else leads worship on a Sunday morning, he leads worship. He does not worship for you. He can't do that. When the preacher preaches, he doesn't listen for you. Goodness knows what I'd be hearing if I were, but there we go. You have to do the listening. And it goes right across the board, doesn't it? And in that following, you'll do life together, whatever. Paul called it working out your salvation. Not a DIY job, but working out what God has already worked in. You work it out. And working it out together, whatever, is vital. It doesn't mean it's automatic, and it doesn't mean it's easy, but it does mean it's our responsibility to work it out. Yes? Not too many nods. Let me just interject with an account of someone that Margaret and I both knew some time ago. His name is Kevin. Not that Kevin. This guy is called Kevin Broadbent. Kevin, when we first knew him, he was in his mid-20s. He was single and belonged to our church up in West Yorkshire. University educated, a chartered surveyor. He married a lovely girl called Anne, and they had three lovely kids. Kevin built like a brick shed. No way you would describe him as tall, dark, or anything else, come to that. But he was a good guy. Kevin, not just physically, but in every way that I can think of, is solid. He's dependable, he is committed, and he has got a great servant heart. He is just, and his wife as well, just the kind of person any church would be blessed to have. When the congregation worshipped, Kevin was the most enthusiastic. If there was a competition, he would win it hands down any day of the week. I remember his wedding. I mean, when Margaret and I were married, we decided we wanted for our wedding service a worship service with a wedding in it. That was it. The next ones along followed suit. Kevin's mother-in-law, to be at that point, was not a Christian, and she nearly fainted during the service when she saw what he did. He was a very enthusiastic worshiper. He was not a worship leader. Not a worship leader. But when the congregation worshipped, he was lead worshiper. And that is a role open to any of us. He was also a very enthusiastic prayer, and he had a very good grasp of Scripture as well. He was not, however, the kind of person that would be chosen to lead a service or to preach. If you had a conversation with Kevin, it could be punctuated by long pauses. You'd think he was going to say something else and he just finished, he just stopped. And it could be difficult. Occasionally, however, he would come forward and share something in a service. And usually quite profound and quite significant. And on one such occasion, he spoke very briefly about the various excuses he had heard from people for their lack of commitment and their lack of spiritual depth. And this is how he concluded. I can blame who or what I like, but my walk with God is no one's responsibility but my own. I do the calling and I do the choosing, but you do the following. I can blame anybody for my lack of all sorts of things, but my walk with God is no one's responsibility but my own. Whatever Kevin was or wasn't, he had got that absolutely and essentially spot on. God does with us what is necessary, but our spiritual, personal, and corporate life have to be worked out, do they not? And they are worked out in relationship with others, because there isn't any other way of working it out, really, is there? And it's not always the easiest arrangement. See, within the New Testament context, there are a lot of dissident groups of people. There are the ones that you read of in the Gospels. There are the Sadducees, who are very compliant to Rome. And they think that if they are compliant and eventually get in really good friendly terms with Rome, well, Rome will promote them and then eventually they can take over anyway. There's the Pharisees, who were a lot more pious. Oh, if only we could be a lot more religious, a lot more holy, a lot more outwardly righteous, then God would be so pleased with us that he would intervene and he would depose Rome anyway and we'd be back in charge. A couple that I just mentioned briefly among the disciples are zealots. Their approach was, no, we just need to slit a few more Roman throats and that'll do it for us. And then there were another group in the background that are not mentioned in the Gospels, the Essenes, whose attitude was, no, you've all got it wrong. What we really need to do is cart ourselves off and start a whole new community somewhere else and do it a different way. And each one of these would have had some kind of level of influence on the 12. These that had been chosen by Jesus. Add to this their own leanings and their own temperaments, and you've got a pretty risky mix going on altogether, haven't you? A very, very risky mix indeed. And then Jesus walks on the scene. And he announces that the kingdom of God has come. And from that mix that he chooses, that kingdom is going to be built and advanced. This is more than just a choosing of the 12. This is a whole new beginning because the other lot, i.e. Israel, had failed and failed miserably. This is the beginning of a new age. This is the beginning of the movement of the kingdom of God as the world had never seen it. Small as it was. And it's from this mix, peculiar mix, that he begins to build and advance the kingdom of God. And fundamental to this whole thing is, funnily enough, the combining of two lots of people, the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentiles are a very disparate group of people. The Jews are very specific. There's a problem, though. There's a huge barrier. Now, John reminded us of this last week from Ephesians 2. And I just want to quote from Ephesians 2 at length. He says this, this is Paul. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's not a pretty thing, is it? It's not a great prospect. But then there's a but. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's how we got in, by the way, if you're not too sure. That's how we get in. Nothing's changed in that respect. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. He might create one in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, that's Jew and Gentile. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The calling of the 12 was to get this right. The calling of the 12 was the beginning of this happening. Although they were all Jewish, something significant had to go on. Listen to what Paul says a chapter later. His intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. This 12 is the beginning of his church. And it's through them and the likes of them that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. It's a big and it's a risky project. It's not just the 12. It's something far, far bigger. As the beginning of this new community, this 12 had to get it right first. I mean, we know they didn't. They struggled with almost everything that came along. In fact, I guess you could call them the strugglers as well as the disciples or the apostles or whatever, because they seemed to struggle with everything. Because they had to overcome their own prejudice and their own hostility to those people that Jesus would include. It was a risky business then, and it's a risky business now. Sometimes we haven't worked out whatever with whoever too well, have we? There's a book by John Ortberg. It's called, lovely title, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. Now, you wouldn't want to push that too far, would you? Everybody's normal till you get to know them. And he says this, it is the height of irony that few organizations have fought more bitterly than the church. In the 20th century, there were more than 100 varieties of Baptist churches alone, including the Northern Baptist, Southern Baptist, General Baptist, Particular Baptist, Seventh-day Baptist, Hardshell Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Duck River and Kindred Association Baptist, and my favorite, the Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptist. He is a Baptist, by the way. And a group called the Church of God had a branch break-off calling itself the True Church of God. And a group split off from that calling itself the Only True Church of God. And I suppose the next one is God Only Knows the True Church of God. He didn't write that, I did. It would be funny if it wasn't so sad, wouldn't it? It would be funny if it wasn't so sad. Ortberg continues like this. And again, this goes back to what John was saying last week. A researcher points out that there are more than 33,000 denominations of Christianity in the world. 32,999 too many. And every one of them was a split. Almost all of them were born out of anger and hostility and withdrawal between people who claimed to follow the teachings of Jesus. This is the same Jesus who prayed that his followers might be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. When I looked at that quote again, two hymns came to mind. And one was the one that was written to Londonderry Air, "I cannot tell how he whom angels worship." And one verse says, "I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage." We don't know. But he started it. And he left it into the hands of some very peculiar people. Some who just didn't get it. They seemed to continue in this very narrow-minded, strict regime in which they had been brought up and the influences that it impinged on their lives. And the other hymn that came to mind was an old 19th century hymn that says, "There's a wideness in God's mercy. Like the wideness of the sea, there's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. The very dividing wall that was destroyed in Christ, we seem to keep on building up. I don't know why." Let me go back to the 12. On one occasion, he said this to them, "Other sheep I have who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Other sheep I have who are not of this fold. That unsettled some of them. They weren't too keen on the idea. Not of this flock? What? Not Jewish? And it says there was a division among them because among the Jews because of these words. Gentiles coming in? Samaritans? Mixed breeds? Greeks? Romans? Really? Is there room for such as those? And the fact is, they didn't respond very well because they hadn't quite got their head around how big this kingdom of God thing was. But it's something the church has perpetually had to come to terms with, isn't it? Over the generations, over the decades, every age that we have existed. Historically, we have been quite keen to take the gospel to them. But we are living in an age now where them are coming to us. If you're familiar with the books of Philip Yancey, he is one of the most prolific Christian writers of the past 30, 40 years. He was brought up in a rampantly racist Baptist church. Rampantly racist. And he writes in very stark terms about it, because he was brought up with the same kind of mindset that this church had. They would make big collections once a year for missionary work. They would almost set up an unspoken competition to see who could get the most. And then they would have this big service where it was all brought forward. Kids would bring sackfuls of cents and dimes or whatever they use, to be sent to missionaries working with those people. But he said, "Don't ever dare let one of those people set foot in this church. Different race, different color, different language, different culture. Don't." And they actually put bouncers on the door to stop anybody coming in. Dreadful. "Other sheep I have who are not of this fold. not of this flock. Back in the 1940s and early 1950s, this country had to get used to an influx of people. They came from the Caribbean, and people discovered a term called racism. They would put signs in windows: no Irish, no blacks, no dogs. These were the boarding houses. And somehow or other, I don't quite know, because I'm not old enough really to remember a lot of it, despite what you might think, that somehow the church had to get its mind around this. And I don't think they did it too well. A later decade, we had various Asian migrant communities. They had been here before, but not in such vast numbers. Did we really get to grips with this? The point is, are we getting to grips with it now? Because we're in the 21st century. And they have different names. They have different languages. They have different cultures. They have different skin colors as well. Poles and Romanians and Bulgarians and Iranians and Iraqis and Syrians and Afghans. And you could go on. But what is our response? The kingdom of God does not discount and it does not ignore them. You might say, well, it really doesn't affect Mitchell Dean here. I'd guess you would know more than that about, wouldn't you, around Harrow? Just take a little while to think. The other Monday, I was going to pick the car up from having its MOT. And I was accosted by a lady from the Philippines. It happened to be Mark's wife, actually, you know. 20 years ago, when we came to live here, there weren't any in Mitchell Dean. 20 years ago, any of you remember, did we have a Chinese restaurant, Chinese takeaway? Just fish and chips, but no Chinese takeaway. The garage and the shop over the road from the YNC was not owned by Asians. If you think it hasn't affected Mitchell Dean yet, take just a little while and think, because it has. Maybe not as much as some of our bigger cities and bigger conurbations that are around, but it does affect us. But the kingdom of God cannot discount or ignore any of them. Because the kingdom of God is one of these things that embraces every culture under the sun. It also transcends every culture under the sun. But it doesn't ignore them. It doesn't just sit around and hope that they will go away. Oh, no, 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 no. We have to respond by being a people who get on with whoever, whatever. Irrespective of race, color, culture, creed, age, gender, or anything else. Why? Because the kingdom of God embraces such. No, it doesn't tolerate everything. Of course it doesn't. But sometimes our minds become too narrow. The love of God is broader, says the old hymn, than the measure of man's mind. And if we don't get to grips with it, we could miss one of the greatest opportunities that has been presented to the church for hundreds of years. I'm not just talking here in Mitchell Dean, I'm meaning much broader than that. See, people face the pain of rejection and racism, and cultural indifference, and all sorts of things. Let me just introduce you to this gentleman, Professor Sir Ludwig Guttmann. The name may be familiar. A German-born Jew who by 1933 was considered to be the top neurosurgeon in Germany. But he was forbidden to practice medicine because he was Jewish. He was put in charge of a Jewish hospital and he opened the doors to whoever, whatever, although he wasn't supposed to do. He left Germany to escape the Nazi regime in early 39. Here is a man who has known prejudice. Here's a man who has known what it's like to be persecuted just because of his race. But in 1943, he was appointed to Stoke Mandeville Hospital to establish the National Spinal Injury Center. And he believed that sport was a major method of therapy for injured military personnel, helping them to build up physical strength and self-respect. Have you caught on to who he is yet? Over the past few weeks, we have witnessed the Gutmann legacy in the Paralympic Games. He started all that. But starting that meant that he just encountered more prejudice and more challenges. I guess that if you have, like me, watched some of the Olympics, you can't fail to be impressed and moved and challenged. Folk who, against the odds, have overcome the odds against them. It's a privilege that prejudice, good old British white man's prejudice, would have denied it. Why? Because when Gutmann first went to the board of the hospital to suggest this, they didn't want to know. Why? Because we do not want to put people like that on public display with all their disfigurements and deformities and injuries and so on. It's just another prejudice that resurfaced in a different guise, firmly opposed to the whole thing. Another dividing wall went up. Another dividing wall was being built. But the likes of Gutmann dismantled it and began something that has benefited humanity. Not just the people participating in the sport, but we who watch it. It benefits us. And we have had the pleasure of witnessing those who have been the inheritors of his legacy. Jesus and the 12 began something that we have inherited. Yes? And we have inherited it, whatever, because he's not going to change it because of our prejudices. He's not going to change it because of our bias. He's not going to change it because we don't like it. Remember, I do the calling. I do the choosing, but you do the following. And if you're following me, it's like this. There had to be a dismantling of division and religious pride and ethnic privilege. And the disciples struggled with that. And the only reason that we are here is that eventually they get on with it, whatever. And they started to take the gospel of Jesus. Granted, they didn't go for that willingly. There was a persecution and it threw them out. Because very often what God does, you know, is sometimes if you're not willing to do it, he puts his foot behind you and gives you a helping hand with the foot. I don't know. Yeah. Because he wants his purposes fulfilled, whatever. And we, as his church, are called to continue that legacy. Let me just conclude this morning with a story. As that letter was made up at the beginning, this is a made-up story as well, but please take it for what it is. It's a story that describes Jesus' return to heaven after his time on earth. And the angels are gathered round to find out about all that had happened. And Jesus explains how he had lived among people, shared his teachings, expressed his love, died on the cross for humanity's sins, and was resurrected to declare that the kingdom is at hand. When he'd finished, Michael the archangel said, "What happens now?" Jesus answered, "I left behind a handful of faithful men and women. They will tell the story. They will express the love. They will spread the kingdom of God." "But what if they fail?" asked Michael. "Michael, what then will be the plan?" And Jesus answered, "There is no other plan. We are it. Whatever."